I'm sure you're familiar with those annoying infomercials that clog up the late night airwaves as they hawk everything from perfect abs to greaseless grills. Well, you can thank Ron Popeil for those. Popeil was the pitchman for Ronco, the company that brought the world such life-changing gadgetry as the Pocket Fisherman, the Chop-O-Matic hand food processor, the GLH hairspray, that is good-looking hair, hairspray. It was a fiber-based fuzzy hairspray that you covered over your bald spot with. And, of course, the original Showtime rotisserie oven. Popeil was the first to use quick-hitting infomercials to sell those products, and he also coined the phrase, set it and forget it, for his best-selling rotisserie oven. All you had to do to make perfect rotisserie chicken every time was just set the dial in the oven, set it and forget it. The bird would come out juicy and perfectly roasted every time. Now, set it and forget it may work for chickens, although I'm proud to say that I never fell for the temptation to purchase one of those gadgets. But does set it and forget it work for Christianity? Can you bask in the grace and love and glory of Jesus awaiting your entrance into heaven because you asked him to come into your life? Set it and forget it. Is the simple act of being born again your ticket to eternity in bliss, gazing on the face of God, walking through streets of silver and gold? Can you set the course of your spiritual life on a new path by making a decision to accept Christ and say, thank you, Jesus, and forget anything after that? It's understandable why some Christians would affirm those conclusions. The current obsession with how much God is in love with me leads people to assume that just like a doting parent, God would never say no, and God would do anything to keep me happy because he loves me and would ask for nothing in return. But there's also a biblical reason. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 5:4, "You who are trying to be justified or made right by keeping the law, you have been, in fact, severed from Christ. You have fallen away from his grace." And again in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this grace, and this faith is not even from yourselves. It is the gift of God. You didn't do anything. And it's not by any works that you might do in order that no one would boast." That sounds like set it and forget it. These statements sound like our obligation to holiness ends with accepting whatever it is that God does to us in terms of his love and grace. Of course, Jesus never said anything of the sort, at least not until the very late Gospel of John, and those statements are more likely the words of the author, not of Jesus, unless he's contradicting himself. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "I tell you that unless your righteousness," not my righteousness, "unless your own personal righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Which is clearly suggesting that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, would not be in the kingdom of God, because that wasn't sufficient to get you there, or at least have any kind of influential status in the kingdom of God. Now, I've probably done it myself in the past. We can twist this word righteousness here to somehow make it seem to mean that he's really talking about a different kind of righteousness, that we need a righteousness different from ours, that we need Christ's righteousness, That's a very common Christian idea, but that's a later development in Paul's writings. But what Jesus is saying here, righteousness is the Greek word dikaiosune, and it means justice or virtue that is given to each person as it is due. In other words, righteousness is living with integrity, purity, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting that will result in you getting what you deserve at the end of your life based upon how you have lived. There's nothing substitutionary here about someone else's righteousness. Jesus is saying that unless your integrity, unless your purity, unless your correctness of thinking and behaving exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not qualify, you will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. That sounds, that is the words of Jesus, sound like there is work to do on your part, on my part, a lot of work. It sounds from the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 like struggle, not just calmly accepting something else. It sounds like struggle involving both failure for the majority and ultimately success for a few. It sounds like a partnership, not a one-sided deal. It's us walking towards God as He walks towards us, not set it and forget it. And if we understand the Old Testament sacrificial and atonement processes, and if these are indeed shadows of Christ, then there is still very much work to do, very much spiritual wrestling to be done. In the Old Testament, it certainly was not sacrifice it and forget it. As long as you bring an animal once a year or once every month or whenever, then you don't have to worry about anything else. That's absolutely not how things worked in terms of getting right with God. As you know, the physical component of the sacrifices was the unblemished clean animal, or meal offering if you didn't have an animal. The spiritual sacrificial component constituted a repentant mental attitude expressed through confession and prayer. But a prerequisite of prayer that would be effective is that the one who prayed did so with quote-unquote clean hands. And that meant that you were no longer doing what you had done before that was sinful, that you had improved, that you had grown spiritually. It meant that what you were doing was done sincerely. It wasn't a flippant sacrifice to pay off an angry God. It was done with repentance and with a desire to seek inner change. Now, when you think about it, is that not of extremely high value, that someone approaching their Creator would want to do so with a genuine desire to seek inner change? It's the same idea as being your best person, being a better person than you were. To those who offered insincere prayer, those who wanted to slough it off and give God a sacrifice or an offering and feel that their obligation was fulfilled and do it with no intention of repentance or change, Isaiah 1:15-16 declares, "When you spread forth your hands," that's in prayer, "I will hide my eyes from you." Also, when you make many prayers, you're very religiously active, "but I will not hear because your hands are still full of blood." You're still guilty. You're still doing those things that caused you to have to come here in the first place. You haven't stopped sinning. You haven't improved. You haven't grown. You're just stuck in this old way. What's the solution? Bring more sacrifices? More insincere offerings? What good is that? No, Isaiah says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil doings from before my eyes and cease to do evil. And then I will hear your prayers again. Then will be connected and united again. So as the blood escapes the slaughtered animal's body, when they're watching that animal offering being slaughtered, the sinner is expected to reflect upon the ebbing of life. They watch that life drain away from an animal. This comes as a surprise to probably most Christians, but when you ask a Jewish rabbi, what were Israel's blood sacrifices intended to do? What were they for? What were they trying to achieve? They will tell you that the blood serves only, importantly, but only as a visual aid to evoke awareness of the punishment of sin, recognizing that you deserve death, not hell death, not eternal death, just you don't deserve to live. You don't deserve God's protection or God's provision if you're going to act against him. Isaiah makes no mention when asked, how can we restore our relationship with God? How can we have God hear our prayers again? He makes no mention of turning to Christ or someday a Messiah will come and redeem you, but until then there's no hope. And you may say, well, of course not, because Jesus hadn't come yet. But I want you to put yourself into the mind of Jesus, who, when he was reading the only Bible he had available to him, which we would call the Old Testament, he would read that those who turn to God will have their prayers heard. Not those who have never broken the law, not those who are perfect, but those who turn to God, and those who turn to him will find forgiveness and atonement. Hopefully by now, in this fourth message in the series on extreme sacrifice, it doesn't shock you when you learn that there are many passages in the Bible that declare that sincere, repentant prayer without an accompanying blood sacrifice can and does provide a means for both full atonement, that means at one with God, and full forgiveness of sins. 2 Chronicles 7, 12-15. The Lord appeared to Solomon. This was at night, and the Lord said, I have heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. And he says, when I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among my people, he said, if my people who are enduring all these trials, if they who are called by my name would just humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that's repentance, if they will do that, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. I'll withdraw the locusts. I'll bring rain when you need it, sunshine when you need it. But if you will humble yourself, turn from your wicked ways, return to me, I will forgive your sin. I'll forgive it now. I'm not going to forgive it 500 years from now, 800 years from now, when Jesus comes. I'll forgive it now, without a blood sacrifice of any kind. And then my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to your prayers offered in this place. Things will be good between you and me. I think what we need to do is distinguish between the two ideas of punishment for sin, which is sometimes necessary, and B, rejection or abandonment or separation from God because of our sin. Actions always have consequences. Sin cannot be ignored. It can't be without a response of some kind. We can't just say that when we sin, it doesn't matter. There's no consequence because Jesus died to take away that sin. But when we sin, we are separated to a degree from those we have sinned against, from our community whose trust we may have violated. So in the Old Testament, when an Israelite Or more specifically, when the nation sinned, you'll notice when you read the Old Testament that it's almost always, with a few exceptions, but it's almost always, my people have sinned. If my people will stop sinning, and if they, as a group, will turn back to me, then I will do this for their land. So it's much more a community thing than it is in, say, Christianity. But in the Old Testament, when a person or a community sinned, correction and chastisement was intended to bring repentance. Even we read that in Hebrews 12:6 that says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. So we recognize there's a connection between correction, discipline, and God bringing us back on track in order to think again, to correct our actions, and to get back on the path of righteousness. If the sacrifice of Christ removed all consequences of sin, then there would be no point of discipline and correction, because it wouldn't matter. It doesn't apply to you. Because discipline and correction are prerequisites to repentance. We may tell ourselves that we have been washed by the blood of Christ and that we are free in Christ, that we have died to any legal obligation, and that the new us is no longer in the bondage to law. But that's not the whole story. We have never been released from the requirement to repent and to remain in a spirit of repentance even after we have, quote-unquote, received Christ. So what I'm getting at in all of this is that repentance, not blood sacrifice, was always at the heart and core of atonement and reconciliation between God and sinners. Sometimes sacrifice was involved, sometimes it wasn't. But there is no case where sacrifices covered it without repentance. Repentance was always required, will always be required. Sacrifices were sometimes required. Leviticus 26 begins with a promise of God to reward his people for obedience. And when we think in Christian terms of a reward, we're thinking of heaven or eternal life of some kind. Heaven or eternal life is not what God offered people as a reward in Leviticus 26, 3 to 11. What is it that people wanted? What motivated them to do right, to be righteous, to get back in a good relationship with their God? He says, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in due season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees will yield their fruit. Your threshing will continue all the way through to the grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting again, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. Wow, what more could you offer anyone? They didn't think about heaven. They didn't have any concept of heaven. This is an amazing promise. If they could be given this, security, food, this is an agrarian society. There are no stores. There's no shops to go buy stuff. They relied on the weather for existence. Reading on here, he says, I will grant peace in the land and you will lie down and no one will make you afraid. Wow, fantastic. I will remove wild beasts from the land and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies and they will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor. I will make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for this year's harvests. And I will put my dwelling place among you. I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. These are the practical needs and the practical wants of an agrarian society that needs provision and security. The opposite is true, however, if God's people were disobedient. In this case, Leviticus 26 promises things like sudden terror and an assortment of wasting diseases, a fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength, along with bad harvests and failure in battle. This is a what you'd call a dualistic view of life. Good and evil are forces always in battle against each other. And whatever happens in your life is going to be connected to you or your community and your relationship with your God. Why did good things happen? Because of obedience and God's good pleasure in response. Why did bad harvests and sickness and defeat at the hands of enemies happen? Because the people must no longer be in God's good favor. They must have disobeyed. So what does Leviticus 26 offer as a resolution to the problem of disobedience? So you're out of favor with God. You've gone through a season of bad harvests. Invaders came through your land and killed half your young men, took some of your women and killed your children, raided your stores of food, and now you're all hungry and the weather's terrible. The conclusion is that you must have disobeyed. The prophets and the priests and the kings, whoever was reigning at the time and ruling, come together and say, we've got to make this right. We've got to sort this out. We need to be back in God's favor. Is it through sacrifice? Is it through offerings? Do we accomplish this atonement through killing animals and shedding their blood? Is it hopeless for Israel when they sin without the shedding of blood? Remember, again, we've already covered this in previous versions, but in Hebrews it clearly says, without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. But Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 44 says, if my people will confess their sin, admit it, state it clearly, and the sins of their ancestors, if that's relevant, if they will confess their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, which, by the way, says God here in Leviticus, which is what made me hostile towards them in the first place, their unfaithfulness, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and when they pay for their sin, that is, when they endure whatever punishment it is that I've dished out to them, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So this is about covenant. This is about God's promise that I will be your God, and you will be my people. Not because you're perfect, but because of my grace towards you. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, because they're in captivity. They're in some other land. They've been taken away. And they will pay for their sins. So there's always a consequence for sin, because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, in spite of what? In spite of the fact that they're imperfect, in spite of the fact that they have broken my laws and have abhorred my decrees, abhorred them, not just forgot them. In spite of all this, when they're in the land of their enemies, so they're completely without any connection to the temple, they're completely apart from any form of sacrificial or offerings, there's no bloodletting, there's no priesthood active, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. I'm still their God. I won't abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I'm not going to break my covenant, no matter how bad they are, no matter how evil and sinful and rebellious and unfaithful they are, I will not break my covenant and utterly reject them. Punish them? Yes. Abhor them? Turn my back on them? Because they're imperfect? Never. And not because of anything they have done. And they certainly haven't performed blood sacrifices, but it's because of what God feels towards his people. Punishment does not mean abandonment. Even in captivity, God has not rejected his people, nor has he required blood sacrifice to repair the damage. It's evident that national remorse and repentance had or would take place. But Leviticus is prophesying that no matter what, God would never leave or forsake or abandon his people. He would forgive them and remove the punishment after some time, not because they had earned it or deserved it, but because blood had, or not because blood had been shed, but simply because of God's grace and love for his people, which is still the relationship he would have with his people today. But they were still expected to humble themselves, to strive for holiness, and to change and repent the course of their lives where necessary. I want to conclude with this. We see in the writings of the prophet Ezekiel that God's sheltering presence was always with his people, that never left his people, that sin never cut God off from his people. Created a distance? Absolutely. Resulted in punishment? Absolutely. But never abandonment. Even in captivity, even without access to a temple or a priesthood or sacrifices. Ezekiel 11, 14 to 20. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the people of Jerusalem have said of your fellow exiles and all the other Israelites that they are far away from the Lord. Now, far away does not mean detached. Far away does not mean he no longer cares about them and they are no longer his people. They're just far away. Sin has put a distance between God and his people, but that doesn't mean they're dead to him, or that he has abandoned them, or that his grace is no longer available to them. And it doesn't mean that someone must die on their behalf in order for there to be atonement. Ezekiel says, Therefore say to Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, Although I sent them far away from the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for this short time I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. He was a sanctuary. He was always among them. He was always there, caring, watching, providing, protecting, knowing that someday they would come back, knowing that someday that relationship would be improved, restored. This is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back to the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel. They, that is Israel, will return to it. They'll clean it out. They'll remove all of the vile images and detestable idols. And I will give them, the Israelites returning to Israel from captivity, I will give them an undivided heart. And I will put a new spirit, that is to the Israelites, in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them, the Israelites, a heart of flesh. Sometimes we apply this only to Christianity, that somehow God in the physical relationship couldn't get very far, but in the spiritual relationship he can reach your heart. But this is a prophecy to Israel that he would give them. They hadn't earned this, they hadn't worked up this. He was going to give them a heart of flesh to replace that hard heart of stone. Why? Because they performed some sacrifice or offering? No, because God remembered his covenant. And what would it look like when people have a pliable, teachable heart of flesh? Very simple. They will obey God and keep his laws. Then they will follow my decrees, says Ezekiel, and be careful to keep my laws. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. It always comes back to that. Whenever Israel strays, God works it out so that once again, these are his people and he can be their God. And that's a powerful thought to end with today, and we'll pick things up next time.